All right, you can go through to Mark chapter 12. This evening's sermon is Jesus has been dealing with specific groups up to this point with slightly different, let's say, political persuasions. And we're coming to another group here. And I pray you'll be blessed as we study this next section of Jesus' encounters with the religious leaders. We're going to read from verse 18 to 27. And I'll pray and then we'll look at the text. The Sadducees ask about the resurrection. And Jesus came to him. Who say that there is no resurrection? And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We do pray, Lord, that you may be gracious to us, that you may make us the kind of people that know the scriptures and know the power of God. We desperately pray for this. Amen. Now, from the beginning of Mark chapter 11, Jesus had been stepping on the toes of Israel's most powerful religious and political leaders. Both the religious and political leaders, they were intertwined together. Today, Jesus is going to do so again. By way of a third encounter, up to this point he'd encountered the Pharisees and the Herodians. These religious leaders before this had stopped and unprepared Jesus. Jesus had no time to prepare for this, and asked him some of the most difficult questions, which they no doubt spent hours agonizing over. And they were some of the most difficult questions anybody could ever answer. Without fail, Jesus answered every one of their questions in such a way that the crowds he was meant to look foolish in front of marveled at his wisdom, while at the same time exposing sin in the life of the questioners, getting to the heart of the matter each and every time, not getting taken down a rabbit hole and getting distracted by secondary things. This evening, we'll study another one of these encounters. Let's do that now under our first heading. There's no such thing as a silly question, except when it's hypothetical. And this is from Mark chapter 12, verse 18 to 23. So Jesus took on the Pharisees several times. The Herodians, the puppets of Rome, and Israel's unwanted Gentile king, Herod. And now he would take on what would have been the most powerful group in Israel. The Sadducees were the most politically powerful priestly group in all of Israel, and were known for being the wealthiest of the lot as well. Usually the most politically powerful is the wealthiest. The high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful political and religious assembly in all of Israel, was almost always a Sadducee. and they were in charge of the temple and were most likely the guys that instituted the corrupt practices in the temple which Jesus condemned when he cleansed it in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 18. Maybe we know why they don't like him. They were a corrupt group of people called a brood of vipers by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And one article I read described their management of the temple in the following way. And as I read this, think about Jesus cleansing the temple and how they must have felt. This temple sacrifice scheme, which Jesus condemned when he did cleanse the temple, among other crimes, had been established by the Sadducee high priest, Annas, and was enforced by what one theologian described as an extensive organized crime network in the temple, not unlike a quasi-religious mafia. Corruption in the temple was so brazen, it was commonly known as the Annas Bazaar, named after the high priest, a system through which the Sadducee leaders stole fortunes from their helpless countrymen. If you remember when we spoke about the cleansing of the temple, people would bring sacrifices and then the Sadducees and the priests would say, no, those are unacceptable, you need to buy from our market. So that's the corruption that they're describing. These men were wealthy because they exploited those coming to worship at the temple. Is it possible that these rich political and religious leaders picked a fight with Jesus because he negatively influenced their God when he cleansed the temple? And when I say God, I'm speaking about who they truly worshipped, money. In Mark 12, verse 18, we are given important information about the theology of these men. And we are told that they say that there is no resurrection. They say that there is no resurrection. This revealed one of their core doctrines and a naturalistic worldview that underlies that they clearly held to. This naturalistic worldview meant that they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't even really believe in life after death. They would have been the liberal theologians of their day who spent their whole sermon explaining away the miracles in the passage of the day, or defending gay marriage in a text that they viewed as problematic because it says that homosexuality is a sin. So they spend the whole time talking about, no, but you've got to understand that Paul was a product of his time and he was a sexist man, but you know what? He changed over time. That's how they would preach. Jesus, knowing this about his opponents, knew what kind of question he was getting from these guys. He knew who was taking him on. It wasn't a question from somebody seeking out the truth, but a gotcha hypothetical question formulated to catch Jesus out, to make him look silly. Jesus let them ask this question that may have been inspired by the apocryphal book of Tobit, which they didn't consider to be scripture, and nor did Jesus, by the way. But their use of it may indicate that they thought that Jesus considered it scripture. And we'll get to an understanding why they might have come to that wrong conclusion in a moment. These men only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were authoritative. So they didn't just ignore the Apocrypha, they ignored the other 34 books. And this is going to be key when Jesus gives an answer to them. The question they asked Jesus was the following in Mark 12, verse 19 to 23. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up her offspring for his brother. This is described in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, by the way. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, which they did not believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? for the seven had her as wife. These godless men who didn't believe in the resurrection were out to make Jesus look silly, along with his uneducated and naive followers who believe in make-believe things like resurrections, miracles, and God speaking to us via a book. It is debatable whether they even held that the first five books of the Bible were authoritative. And you'll see that later in the sermon. You're going to see a contradiction there. They say one thing, but do they mean it? No, a lot of liberal theologians say, we believe the Bible's God's word. But when you put them to the test, okay, the Bible says this, they'll say, oh, no, man, you know, it's a human book. This is the kind of people we're dealing with here. There was an air of superiority here as they asked Jesus this hypothetical question. They weren't expecting a reasonable answer to their question. They weren't used to receiving a reasonable answer from the uneducated masses. Everyone was scared of them and their great intelligence. Now, before we move on to our next point, I'd like to issue a warning by way of application. Beware of hypothetical questions like they asked. Hypothetical questions like, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Or can God create a square circle? Or if God can do everything, why can't he lie? There are answers for such questions, which begin with defining what omnipotence really means, unlimited power. And it might be worth studying the attributes of God. But generally, when such questions are asked, it isn't worth giving an answer because the person won't actually care what you have to say. These questions aren't from somebody genuinely seeking out the truth, but rather someone trying to make you look silly. And it might be worth calling them out on that and to refuse to answer that question, especially if you don't know how to answer it properly. This question and their theology revealed something about Jesus' opponents, though. Let's study that now under the heading, What the Question Revealed About the Questioners. What the Question Revealed About the Questioners. And this is in verse 24 of Mark 12. Now, in Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus explicitly tells them that they're wrong. They ask a question and he tells them they're wrong. He knows what they believe. He knows what they're trying to do. And he says they're wrong regarding the discussion of the resurrection of the dead. He's not going to answer their, he'll answer their silly question, but he's first going to tell them, I know what you're really asking. When he said, is this not the reason you are wrong? You are wrong. Recognizing they were asking him this question in a facetious or mocking manner as a gotcha, Jesus goes straight for the jugular, exposing their underlying reason for having such a wrong view on this matter. Jesus recognized that even though they stated the question in a way that sounded like they believed in the resurrection, he would rather address what they really believed. Both their facetious question and real theology reveal two flaws in their thinking. The first of those flaws is their deficient view of Scripture. Jesus tells them that they don't know the Scriptures. These were not people that studied God's Word in depth. Why? Because they didn't believe that 34 of the 39 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, were God's Word. And if you don't believe that something is God's word, are you going to apply a lot of time to it? You're going to neglect it. I mean, I don't believe Tobit, the apocryphal book these guys most likely got their question from, is God's word. But I gave it a quick read before preparing the sermon. And because of its inferior status to Scripture, that's all I'm willing to offer that task. I wanted to see for myself where this question came from. Having read Tobit, does that now make me an expert on Tobit? No. I've read it once. That's it. These men weren't stupid. In fact, they were most likely well-educated and would have read the rest of the Old Testament. They might have read it once or twice. They would have paid far more attention studying things that would have granted them power and wealth, though. Like, perhaps, church or temple political structures or management. Something that they might have deemed as practical for everyday life. Theology is not practical. We don't need that stuff. Why do I need to study the Bible? Let's first study the history of the temple and how it was put together and the management of it. That's the kind of stuff they would have been interested in. They wouldn't have been interested in studying the Bible itself to know God in a deeper way, which in their mind had no practical purpose for everyday life. But Jesus gives a second reason why they were wrong about the resurrection. Because their view of miracles and life after death was deficient. You see, these guys didn't believe that anything supernatural could happen. This was what we call their presupposition. We'll get to that in a bit. And because of that, there was nothing you could do to convince them that there was such a thing as miracles or life after death. Even if they referred to the parting of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, which they recognized to be scripture, they most likely would give you some natural explanation of what happened. Like the argument that the Jews, they didn't cross the Red Sea, but rather the Reed Sea, which was really shallow. This is why Jesus said they didn't recognize the power of God. They didn't believe in a God powerful enough to raise the dead or to miraculously deliver. Let's now study Jesus' answer to these men under our heading, Answering Their Silly Question, while attacking their naturalism. This is from verse 25. As we have seen up to this point, these Sadducees probably would have held to a cliche. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. They were so focused on here and now, most likely believing themselves to be men of science and logic and practicality and pragmatism. Unlike those religious or emotional types that believe in things like being raised from the dead, miracles or life after death, fairy tales. That's how they would have thought. Despite knowing that they viewed him, Jesus, in this way, he answered them anyway in Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus answers what they were really asking. Yes, there's a resurrection, and there's no marriage there. So when Jesus gave this answer, they probably thought to themselves, and I bet you believe in fairies too. They believed that these things were merely fairy tales and only believed in what they could take in with their five senses. This is a philosophical view called empiricism. Despite this, Jesus answered them. Just a quick point of application. Don't be ashamed to answer people's questions, even if they think you are crazy to believe what you believe. I personally struggle with this. I like to give everybody a long, nuanced answer. But sometimes nothing beats that person who gets straight to the point and just says it like it is. I spent hours with someone sitting in this church today dealing with their genuine misunderstandings and difficulties with Christianity, with the intent of preparing them to hear the gospel, like the good Calvinist thinking that I could affect the outcome. I eventually got frustrated with untangling all the unbiblical ways of thinking, and I became despondent, believing there was no hope for this person. Only for another friend of mine to simply explain the gospel to them in the method of the way of the master, and they got saved. Very humbling. More often than not, the direct method, at least when sharing the gospel, is the best method. This brings us to where Jesus attacks their core beliefs or presuppositions And we'll study that now under our next heading, Disproving Their Presuppositions with the Only Scriptures They Recognized. This is from Mark 12, verse 26 to 27. But Jesus is the smartest man to ever live and the wisest man to have ever walked the earth. So he wouldn't let them get away with their own unsubstantiated views, certain things that they believed without any proof, even though they might have believed that all of their beliefs were founded on something else. No, they had a belief that they held to with no proof. And to make it worse for Jesus' opponents, he was going to use what they claimed to be their highest authority, the first five books of the Bible, to destroy their foundational belief, their most important belief, their presupposition, that thing I spoke about, or the thing they believe without proof. That's what a presupposition is. You presuppose it. You don't have proof for it. You just believe it. An example of this would be, there is no God. That is a presupposition. You cannot prove that. An example of a presupposition is, there is a God as well. Presuppositionalism. And in doing this, he was also going to force them to face the reality that they didn't actually believe what the first five books of the Bible taught either. He was going to force them into a corner and he was going to say, you say you believe in the first five books of the Bible. Do you believe that in practice? They thought it was okay to demand that Jesus substantiate his belief in the supernatural. It's okay for me to corner you. What leads to your belief in a resurrection? That makes no sense. But what would they do when Jesus turned the table on them and attacked their most foundational belief? Their unsubstantiated denial of the supernatural. Where did they get that idea from? Their entire worldview was built on the fact that there was no possibility of supernatural things happening. All that exists is what we see. That's naturalism. All that exists is what we can take in with our five senses. Anything else, you're just talking about fairy tales. When we die, we go into the dark nothingness after this. That's the kind of thing they believed. They couldn't prove that. It was the foundation of all they believed. But, you know, they said that they had proof. They got the scriptures. Now, in Mark 12, 26, we have Jesus making an appeal to Exodus 3, verse 6. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where Moses spoke with God at the burning bush. He repeats the words of God there, where he says, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is in the present tense, as Moses says, as God says this to Moses, as opposed to the past tense. This tense is so important because, as Jesus elaborated, he is not the God of the dead. All three of those men had died years before that, but of the living. Meaning that all three patriarchs were still alive in some way after death, because they had been resurrected from the dead. Jesus took what the Sadducees claimed to be their highest authority and showed them how wrong they were. By doing a word tense study, showing he knew the scriptures better than them. Some people think we waste our time when we go into such details about a word when studying the Bible. But here we have Jesus being a stickler for doing in-depth word studies with tenses. We aren't given a detailed explanation of how they reacted to being proven wrong at this point. From the scriptures that they claim to be authoritative, but the fact that these powerful men continued their plan to kill Jesus after this proved that the Pentateuch wasn't actually their highest authority, and rather that their anti-supernatural assumption or presupposition, which up to that point they believed the Pentateuch backed up, they would have more easily abandoned their view of Scripture before they abandoned their view of their anti-supernatural stance. Two points of application here. regarding this. Application one, beware of having the mindset, same mindset as these Sadducees concerning Scripture. The best way to make my point here is to illustrate it in someone that was thoroughly reformed, passionately reformed, and claimed the Bible as their highest authority, arguing for inerrancy and infallibility. I had a friend who confessed to be a Reformed Baptist, passionate, that looked at me funny once when I spoke about the existence of demons and basically asked me, "You don't really believe that, do you? You're a smarter guy than that." Why is this a dangerous response? The existence of demons is clearly taught in Scripture. And even though he claimed to hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, he showed he didn't actually believe it by failing to embrace an idea that is thoroughly biblical. And revealing the existence of an unknown higher authority in his life. Would it shock you if I told you that this person no longer serves the Lord? They don't. They're an atheist now. Not that atheists exist. They're agnostic now. Beware of such thinking in your life. The second application, presuppositional apologetics, is a very powerful tool. I don't believe that presuppositional apologetics, a big word, is the only way to defend the faith. I like all the fields of apologetics and believe there's a time and a place for each of them. But I must admit that presuppositional apologetics has a special place in my heart, and I believe it to be the most effective form of apologetics around. What is presuppositional apologetics? Well, to put it very simplistically, this is very simple. There's a famous theologian who is the father of presuppositional apologetics called Cornelius Van Til, and they have schools of Cornelius Van Til thought, so this is complicated. But to put it very simplistically, it's saying to somebody that you are under no obligation to prove the existence of God. When they say to you, "Prove God to me," and don't use the Bible, you say, "No, I'm not going to do that. That's not fair." In the same way, they embrace the presupposition or foundational belief that's deemed to be true without any proof, that there's no God. So they believe there's no God. You don't go and get onto their playing ground. You say, no, I believe there's a God. You don't believe there's a God. Let's leave it that way. I'm not going to ask you to come into my playing field. I'm not going to go into yours. Why should I yield to your unproven assumption when you won't yield to my unproven assumption? From there, you look at the world and compare what the logical outworking of their presupposition is compared to yours, and then show them that they aren't living in a way that's consistent with their worldview. Let me give you an example. A good example of this in practice is responding to an atheist that claims that Christianity is immoral. When they claim that an action commanded by God in the Bible is immoral, by telling them that there's no basis, you respond to this by saying, there's no basis for morality in your worldview, only survival of the fittest, only opinions. And what they deem to be moral or immoral, they actually stole that from Christianity. So when you're arguing with me, don't take my Christian stuff and argue against me. You don't believe in morals. I do believe in morals. That's the way you use presuppositional apologetics. Jesus didn't entertain the Sadducees' naturalistic worldview, but pointed it out. Next time somebody tells you to prove the existence of God, turn the table to them and ask them to the proof they have that there isn't a God, and reveal to them how their worldview is also based on faith. And they're not actually living consistently with it. If they were, this world would be a terrible, terrible place. Let's conclude. One of the commentators I read made the point that this series of questions that I described earlier, coming from the Pharisees, the Herodians, now the Sadducees, and it's going to come from the scribes. It's still coming from the scribes. Serve the purpose of revealing Jesus to be the spotless lamb. By the end of this week, Jesus would die. And the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, it needed to be without fault. It needed to be a spotless lamb. Jesus faced a gauntlet of difficult questions from the creme de la creme of Jewish society, the greatest minds in the land. And every time Jesus put them to shame, this uneducated Jewish carpenter. As I had the honor to study these accounts in detail, I can't help but believe that a person of such wisdom, while under so much pressure, could be anything less than God himself. The God-man Jesus spent the final week of his life being intellectually tested to the limits of what humans could bear, in front of crowds ready to humiliate him. And while doing that, he proved himself to be more than human, meaning that he is God, and more than a worthy sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. If you haven't trusted in Jesus yet, I dare you to read the Gospels and to tell me that Jesus isn't the most spectacular human to ever walk the earth. So much so that he must also be God. And then to act on that knowledge by asking him to forgive you for living life without him at the center of it, meaning not having him as the most important person in your life. And then in response to your sin, to beg him to be your perfect sacrifice by asking him to make you one of the many people throughout history who wouldn't be punished for their own sins because he took that punishment instead of them when he died on the cross. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please be gracious to us. We know, Lord, that we are susceptible to these wrong ways of thinking. We do pray, Lord, that you may grant us much faith. We pray, Lord, that you may help us to embrace a biblical worldview. And Lord, that we may not be ashamed of that. And for those, Lord, who have held to a naturalistic worldview, this idea that all that exists is what we can see with our eye, sense with our five senses. Lord, we pray that you'd be gracious to them. You would reveal to them that even that idea has no proof for it. And that, Lord, perhaps they need a new worldview, a more consistent worldview, one with you at the center of it. Please be gracious. Please be gracious to us all. Amen.